Lord, we are so glad to be here once again. And I am glad to be in the company of saints, in the company of people that love you. I'm glad to be in a place where I can lift up my arms in worship to you and only wish that I had greater ways to give you praise and to express my love for you. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for the way you have kept this church faithful to your word and to the true gospel for all these years. Thank you for the way in which you always seem to bring out love for one another in this church. And may it always be the case. May we not be torn up with division and strife and backbiting, as is so extraordinarily common in so many churches around the country. Lord, we want this to be a place of genuine love, where we can feel accepted, where we feel like we can be honest. We don't have to play games. We can be honest with our doubts and our conflicts and our struggles and our good days and our bad days. Lord, may you bless this church as we move forward ministering in this area. Lord, bless now the preaching of your word and your Holy Spirit. Bring it home to us. You inspired it to show us how to live, and we want to be attentive to it right now. Help us to be attentive, Lord, and with all the other voices that we hear and the smartphones we have and the temptations to think about other things and to be distracted. Help us to give you and your word the attention that you are so worthy of in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're up to part 14 in our series on Romans, and it is, of course, just the highlights of Romans. If I attempted to preach on every verse, we'd be working on it for probably a year and a half or more, and I just was not inclined to do that. So this is part 14. Last Sunday, we were looking at the first seven verses in the book of Romans chapter 15, and I got like two-thirds through, and I looked at the clock and realized it was getting late, and I thought, you know, I better just stop. Instead of trying to kind of dump the whole load on you, it'd be smarter to stop, because at some point you lose people's attention anyway. And once you've lost people's attention, I think it's counterproductive to just keep going anyway. I mean, the pastor can keep going. He's still excited. But if everybody's kind of losing you, and they're getting their books together and putting their coats on in the wintertime and looking at their watches, it's probably counterproductive to keep going. So he stopped, and I'm going to finish out last week, and naturally I'm going to embellish some of what I was going to say last week if I hadn't run out of time. Let's start by reading the first seven verses of chapter 15. Chapter 15, the first seven verses. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Quick summary of last week. The goal of our new life in Christ is to please our neighbor and not to please ourselves. And we refer to the old acrostic built around the word joy. Jesus, others, yourself. If you put Jesus first, others next, and save yourself for last, you will be not only experiencing the greatest joy you can, but you'll also be following in the commands of the Scripture. That is not about you. It's about him first, then people, and then ourselves. And if you get involved in some kind of a liberal-type church, if I can put it that way, they'll just say, well, put others first. Just love everybody, but they bring Jesus Christ down from the throne. We are always, at least as long as I'm in this church, are going to put Jesus first. It's going to be about Jesus. You're not going to be able to come to a service without knowing that we are serious about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're never going to bring him down. We're never going to say, well, you know, there's other ways to God. It's going to be first and foremost about Jesus. And when it is, we quickly realize we have to love people. We have to encourage one another. And God calls us to do that. And a walk of discipleship is never anything less than a walk that requires us to love people around us. Self-denial is that path to real joy. And Jesus set the example for that. God's word tells us to please our neighbor for his good, to build him up. And we even accentuated last week the opportunities all of us have to build people up. I can tell you that if you want to bring out the best in me, encourage me. And that brings out the best. If you want to bring out the worst in me, discourage me, criticize me, find negative things, and it's all I can do is get out of bed in the morning. So, I'm not alone in that. If you want to bring out the best in people, if you want them to be all they can be in Christ, build them up. Encourage them. Do things, say things, pray for them that causes them to be lifted up, and they will rise to the occasion. They will be all they can be in Christ Jesus. God does not save anybody in a vacuum. It's not just us and him, and nobody else matters. It starts with that salvation experience. We repent of our sin. We put our faith in Christ. But then Jesus says, now go into all the world. Love your neighbor as yourself. Honor others more than you honor yourself. Outdo each other in showing honor, it says. And the word is so replete with instruction and commands to love one another. And it so grieves me that I think the church in America does that very, very, very poorly. We divide, we criticize, we talk about what's wrong with that church, with that pastor. We divide doctrines to the point that basically we can't fellowship with anybody because I'm the only one that is really right on. We look for reasons to fight with each other instead of reasons to walk together under the cross and take the gospel to the world. I don't want to get on a sidetrack here. Jesus loved people. He loved all kinds of people, from short little men who climbed trees, to tax collectors, to seekers, to outcasts, to the sick, to the infirmed, to the grieving. Jesus loved people. You can't find anything in the scripture that would be an example of Jesus not loving someone. Bill just reminded us as we try to win people to the Lord, it's loving them and it's the message we give. It's not one without the other. It's not just the message, but you don't have to love them. It's not just love, but never share the message. It's both. And that's what you see in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus built people up. He valued them. He gave hope to the ones that felt hopeless. He had time for people that most would consider not worth the effort. And that's where we stopped last week. We ran out of time to consider a very practical question. And the question is this: if I am deliberately spending lots of time and effort and emotional energy loving people and building them up, how do we keep from being depleted? How do we keep from being worn down? How do we keep from getting burned out such that we just can't do it anymore? If we are consumed with loving people and being poured out for them because we have the command of the scripture to do so, how can we keep from having the gas gauge, so to speak, going down to the E, and we feel like we can't have anything else to give? And I have known very, very sincere believers, servant-hearted believers, that just poured themselves out for people till one day they couldn't do it anymore. And they just collapsed because they had, you know, never learned how to get re-energized, how to get refilled. They gave and they gave and they gave, and they knew they should and they did, but there was nothing being refilled until one day it was over. I personally know believers like that. There was a book written a few years ago for pastors, and it was entitled Running on Empty. I bought a copy because at the time when I heard about the book,
I thought, that describes how I feel right now. I was running on empty. It was like I was still, you know, doing everything I'm supposed to be doing, still conjuring up the energy to keep preaching and ministering and loving, but truth be known, I was feeling empty inside. I was running on empty. And just that title, three-word title, sold me on a book, Running on Empty. And of course, that's a common problem, not just for pastors of churches, but for conscientious believers who are trying to love, 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 minister to people, be poured out for people, who feel compelled to help people, and yet somehow are not getting refilled. So it's a very serious question, how we can keep giving and giving and giving without being depleted. And thankfully, this little text, these seven verses, actually answer it in a way that we could easily kind of gloss over it and move to the next verse and never even notice it. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the what? Of the scriptures, we might have hope. And that, people, is the secret right there. Loving people and helping people is messy. How many of you found that out? It's messy. It takes a lot. It takes a lot of emotional energy to help people and be there for people. We can so easily get depleted. It requires a sacrifice of self. And how are we going to dispense encouragement constantly, day in, day out, everywhere we go, without running out of steam? One of the things that makes loving people so difficult is that loving people usually does not produce quick results or quick gratification. You know, if you decide you're going to paint your bedroom at home, you know, within a few days to a week, you can be done. You say, whoa, that looks good. That's great. If you decide you're going to cook dinner tonight on the grill, you get everything out, thaw the meat, cook it, and you eat it, and it's very quick gratification. But when you get involved loving people, really loving people, it gets messy. And there's not instant gratification. It can take a long time. Sometimes you don't see any results. Most of you know that for 34 years, I've worked on the side down in Lake Forest, working for some families down there, just kind of doing whatever they need. I generally call it personal services. And almost without exception, I'm extremely appreciated by the people I work for. They really like me. They really love me almost. They pay me well. They respect me. They value me. And when I drive down there on a given day, and they give me a list of things to do, some of them call it a George list, and I do all those things on the list, and they pay me, and I go home, I feel good. It's a great day. You know, I have some very distinct things to do. I can check them off. I come home knowing I did it. I got paid, and it's instant gratification, and it feels good. Working with people is not that way. Am I right, Pastor George? Working with people is not instant, is it? Huh. You can't pour your heart out for a week and they're fixed and it's all good. You might pour your heart out for years and feel like I'm always going over the same territory. Nothing never changes. Do I have to keep doing it again, Lord? Because working with people, it's not like fixing a car. It's not like putting an exercise bike together, screwing a few bolts. It's messy, it's time-consuming, and you often aren't sure you're getting anywhere at all. That's the nature of working with people. Sometimes the only thanks you get is criticism. And the very people you did so much for, and maybe even spent some of your hard-earned money on, turns around and they stab you in the back, and they criticize you, and they accuse you of things, and you think, man, Lord, does it have to be so hard? Do I have to do this again now? It's painful. It's tough. And even when good results come, sometimes it takes years to see the results. You give it yourself, give yourself, give yourself,
and you don't see anything for years. It's not like some of our jobs that we go to. Discipleship is a long, slow process, and the results are not guaranteed. You hear some of these products advertised on TV, what do they say? Guaranteed results or your money back. If you don't like what happens, bring it back to the store, you get your money back. Not so with dealing with people. There are no guarantees. You can empty yourself out totally and have nothing to show for it. There's no guaranteed results. So once again, how do we keep from being depleted? We're given this huge statement here that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. There's a very well-known pastor in America of a very large church. It was a church that you would call a mega church, who recently made a statement. This was in the last 6 months that he said this. He said, in essence, that we don't need the Old Testament anymore, that we only need the New Testament, and we should get away from the Old Testament. Now, I don't know all the details, and I suspect that he didn't mean for it to come out the way he did. And I'd rather show the guy mercy instead of castigating him like so many people did around the country that weren't even involved in the situation. But whatever he said, it came out wrong, I think. And so everybody was writing articles and blasting him for this blasphemous thing that he said. And I suspect he didn't mean it as it came out. If he did mean it, if he really didn't mean that, I would say he probably needs to see this verse in Romans that says that everything in the scriptures, everything that was written in former days was written for our instruction. Amen. That we need every part of the scripture. There's a reason why it's there. And people like me, and I hope people like you, who genuinely value the scripture as the inspired word of God, as inspired without error by the Holy Spirit, we really do a disservice when in daily practice we act as though entire parts of this are unnecessary or entire parts of it are just too difficult to understand, or we get to those genealogies and think, well, I'm never reading them. And we can accidentally act like some of this isn't worthwhile, that some of it ought to be sliced out and thrown away because it is no practical good to us. I hope we can come to the scripture in Romans and say, everything that was written in time past, everything that's written in this book is for our encouragement and it's to help us endure. Let me throw out some examples. And this is just a few, but it will get those gears turning so you realize, okay, Pastor Drew, I know what you're saying now. The story of the creation and the fall is recorded to help us. It shows us that the highest form of worship is obedience. That's what Adam and Eve struggled with. They had the opportunity, I did a sermon on this once, they had the opportunity to give God worship by obeying him when he said, don't touch that tree over there. I'll give you everything else. Everything's going to be wonderful. The ground's going to produce fruit for you. You're going to have each other. It's going to be just awesome in every way. All the fruit's ripe and tasty. You'll never have any bugs or slugs or weeds or anything else. But one thing, Adam and Eve, don't touch that one tree. That was God's way of saying, I'm going to give you a way to worship me. If you really love me, if you really worship me, just don't touch the fruit of that tree. And we learn that from the story. It teaches us the insanity of sin, because sin always leads to some form of death. Now hear me say that. Sin is insane. There is no rational reason to sin, because when you and I sin, whatever that sin is, it always leads to some form of death. In a little way or a big way, no sin ever helps. It doesn't help you, the sinner. It doesn't help the people you love. And we learn that from the story of the fall. The story of the Tower of Babel. I've never preached on that. But it teaches us not to get cocky.
Don't get too lifted up thinking that you got the answers to everything. The story of Eli, we've been looking at him on Wednesday night Bible study. It teaches you exactly how to ruin your kids by being a bad parent and never restraining them, never disciplining them. Amen. It's recorded there for our good. The story of Samuel's sons teaches us that a righteous parent can do everything within their power to raise their sons and daughters to know and love and follow the Lord and have those adult kids walk away and ignore it. You learn that from the story of Samuel's sons. The story of Joseph's betrayal by his brothers and God's plan to use that betrayal by his own blood to save the Jews was written to give us hope that God is always working a bigger plan when we don't have a clue what he's up to. We spend all of our time, I spend all my time looking at this little picture. And I'm not alone. God's working a big plan. And we're stuck in this little picture about my day and my job and somebody said something nasty to me and I'm not sure how I'm going to pay the registration on the car that just came and all that. And God's working a big plan. And you learn that if you look for it in a story like Joseph. He's betrayed. I mean, how bad is that? And yet God had purposes. God was working something out to save hundreds of thousands of people, and not just to save the Israelites, but the Egyptians. Amen. So you realize God loves those that are not even walking with him. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, the Bible says. I mean, these are the kinds of things that you derive from the pages of God's word. The story of Nehemiah rebuilding the wall against all odds and enduring violent opposition. That was written for us. It teaches us that anytime you endeavor to do great things for God, you're going to be the target of the enemy. Something, somebody is going to come against you. You're not going to be able to just do it unhindered. There's going to be strong opposition. The story of Ruth losing her husband and sticking with her mother-in-law and ultimately meeting Boaz is a story of hope for those who have ever lost a spouse or those who never have had a spouse. And it's also an incredible story about what it means to be faithful. Amen. I mean, has any woman ever loved her mother-in-law the way Ruth did? You know, wherever you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Forsaking her natural desires, forsaking what she could want as a young woman that's just lost her husband, and yet being so utterly faithful. This is what the scripture means when it says everything that's written, everything that's recorded is written for your encouragement, written so that you and I might endure. Daniel in the lion's den, three Hebrew children, a young man in the fiery furnace, the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt, teaches us that God will always ultimately deliver his children. Amen. God will always ultimately deliver his children. In the short term, you might not see it. You might go to your grave not having seen it. But God always brings ultimate victory to his children. And he knows those who are his. I recently had that on our signboard out front. I wondered if people driving by, would they even know what it meant? It said, the Lord knows those that are his. That's what the scripture says. But the Lord does know those that are his. He doesn't forget about you. He knows who you are. He knows where you are. He knows where you live. He knows where you work. He knows what you deal with. He knows your struggles. He knows your sins. He knows your victories. He knows it all. He knows those that are his. And he's watching out for you. I recently was talking to somebody in our church that's going through some struggles and they're having some, you know, fears and doubts about how it's all going to work. And I simply told them, because I felt like this was almost a word from the Lord for them. I said, the Lord's got this. He's got it. He's got it. You don't have to worry about it. He's got it. Just trust him. The story of Job teaches us to keep trusting God no matter what happens. Even when it looks like your God has let you down. Even when it looks like your God is allowing God-awful things, I use that term, to happen to you. Just keep trusting. Even when some of the closest people in your life, such as Job's wife, say, you know, this has gone too far. Curse God and die. It teaches us just keep on trusting, keep on walking. Don't curse his name. Story of Noah. What a guy he was. 40 years it took him to build an ark on dry ground in an era when it had never even rained before. The water used to come up from the ground. God says it's going to rain. It's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Everything's going to die. Now, how foolish is that? Imagine all the times that people came up and said, "No, what are you doing? There's no water anywhere around here. You're building a boat, and it's a big boat." Imagine the questions he had to answer for years every time he went to a Christmas celebration. I know what I'm saying. A Thanksgiving celebration. I know what I'm saying. And the family said, "You still building that boat?" He was the laughingstock. Some of the people thought he was mentally, had a few screws loose. Somebody thinks he's smoking something he shouldn't be smoking. And he just keeps hammering away, getting the tar, putting the gopher wood pieces together, building this huge ark. But that scripture teaches us, if the Lord has put you in a situation where you look ridiculous and you're sure it's what you're supposed to be doing, just keep doing it, no matter what. If he hasn't told you to stop, keep doing it. Some years ago, I was wondering if it was time for me to step down from the church. I was really going through a turmoil, wondering if my time was up. And as the months went on, I just was weighed down by this question. And I finally, because I just felt like, Lord, I need an answer. I have to have an answer. I can't just keep going on week in, week out without some kind of an answer. It was just getting worse and worse. Beth and I finally took a little mini retreat. We just went off someplace. I want to tell you where we went for a few days because I needed to have God say something to me. Do you know what he said to me? It was so simple. It was, "I haven't told you to stop yet." And he reminded me that every time in my life when I was supposed to make a major change, he had no trouble telling me. And he had no trouble at those times letting me know that if I did not make that change, I was disobeying. And I felt he was saying, "I'll let you know when it's time. Until I do, just keep on going. Don't look for a lot of signs in the sky that you should continue, but be assured I'll let you know when the time is up. At that point, you will know you're in disobedience if you continue." So I rested in that. Story of Hosea and Gomer. Man, what a story. I mean, you try to figure God out, and he tells some man, "Go marry a prostitute." You know, if some young man in our church came to me and said, "Pastor, I want to talk to you. I want to get married." "Oh, that's wonderful. Who is she?" "Well, she's a woman of the street." And he has her with him, and she looks like a woman of the street. Can you think I'm going to say, "Well, I think this is God"? Of course not. It's like you didn't hear from God. Well, Hosea heard from God. And God said, "I want you to marry a known prostitute." So that story teaches us that sometimes God will ask us to do something that nobody's going to understand. But more importantly, that story teaches us that grace always wins, that God's a God of grace. The Psalms, from the laments written at the all-time lows to the exuberant praise written on the mountaintops, What do they teach us, the book of Psalms? It teaches us that life has ups and downs. That there's days when you're saying with David, Lord, I can't believe that you treat somebody so well. To the days when my life is ebbing to a close. This is it. It's over. There's no hope for me anymore. I'm gone. I'm done. I might as well pre-plan my funeral. But the Psalms teach that life is both. But just keep walking. Just keep trusting. God is always with us, and God is always faithful. Now, we're only scratching the surface. I just mentioned maybe a dozen or so examples. We've got this entire book full of stories, full of narratives, full of teachings, full of history, full of people's experiences, some good, some bad, some righteous, some unrighteous. And it's all written, according to what Paul says in Romans, it's written for our encouragement. It's written that we might be among those who endure, those who persevere, those who don't give up when the going gets tough. Who don't decide, well, I'm from now on, it's an armchair Christianity. I'll let the world go on without me. They're designed to keep us on that cutting edge, to keep fighting, keep walking, keep running, keep working, keep giving of our utmost until one day the Lord says, okay, it's time to call you home. If we make good use of the scripture, it will keep us from being depleted. It will encourage us, and it will give us endurance. I cannot overstress. I truly cannot overstress how much all of us need to be spending regular time in the Word of God. Amen. Don't just, subscribe to some nice little devotional book. Use that as an extra. Don't let our daily bread replace reading God's Word. Do it extra if you want to do that. I'm not criticizing that. But don't let that become your reading of God's Word. I can't overstress it enough. Sure, you have to get up early for work. I know that. Some of you got kids, and little kids require endless matters to be tended to. You got to take care of babies and toddlers. You have to respond to those urgent text messages, those unexpected phone calls. You have to respond to the wife screaming at you or the husband that's demanding something and wants something now. But make sure that you are going to the supply of encouragement and endurance, the scripture, very, very, very regularly. Do it. Just do it. You cannot keep running on empty. Just like I can't keep running on empty. When we were in the little Bible school where Beth and I met, there's so many things that just I never forgot from that school. It was just so invaluable, probably unlike hardly any other schools in the country or even in the world, for that matter. But one thing they taught us was that it is possible as a pastor to minister from memory. And that's true not just of pastors, it's true of Christians. Meaning, if I'm depleted, if I've run low, if I'm not spending time in the Word, if I'm growing weak, I still can minister from memory. I can still preach a good sermon. And because the Holy Spirit works through His Word, there will be people positively affected by those sermons. People saying, great sermon, Pastor George. And yet it came from an empty tank. It came from only a memory instead of a vibrant walk with Jesus Christ. So you can minister. You can minister out of memory because you know the ropes. You know how to still come to church. You know how to worship. You know how to be on the worship team. You know how to lead the worship team, perhaps. You know how to teach Sunday school. And you can be doing all from memory. But sooner or later, you will pay the price of running on empty, where it's not coming out of a vibrant walk that's alive and healthy with Jesus. It was just a memory
And one day you come to a crashing stop. And usually one day everybody realizes there was something wrong. We should have recognized that there was something wrong all along. If a doctor diagnoses you with high blood pressure or with thyroid problems or water retention or weak bones, and they say, from now on, you need to take a maintenance prescription, you take it. You get those little pills, and every day or night, whatever the prescription is, you take it as a maintenance prescription. And unless God heals you or something changes in your body, then you would be foolish to ignore that maintenance prescription. I know a lady who did. Some of you will know who I'm talking about. About 10 years ago, she had one horrendous, massive stroke. She was in the ICU for a month down near Chicago, and today she's still very much relegated to a wheelchair and has to have constant care by her husband and loved ones. In the meantime, she's had, like, she became so frail, some of her bones broke because somebody pulled on her and just cracked the bone. And do you know why she had the stroke? Because she had high blood pressure medicine that she wasn't taking regularly. And I remember telling Beth, if I ever have to be on high blood pressure medicine, I'm going to take it. I'm not going to mess with that and face the possibility of a debilitating stroke. So if the doctor puts you on something, a maintenance, unless the Lord Jesus healed you, and I believe he heals, and actually that's going to be the next thing we talk about when we finish Romans. Unless he heals you, unless the doctor says, you know, there's something different in your chemistry, I don't think you need this anymore, you'd be wise to stick with that maintenance prescription before something really horrible happens to you. So if God's word says that we need it for encouragement, we need it in order to endure, we'd be foolish. We'd be stupid to say, well, you know, I don't think I really need it. I go to church on Sunday. I hear the message. And we don't make a regular time to read what God has put in here for our encouragement and for our endurance. Sooner or later, there's going to be a crash. There's going to be a breakdown. Now, a lot of you here have a solid routine. You're good about that. It's an almost daily discipline of spending time in the Word of God and in prayer. But if you don't, and I don't know who you are, I sometimes think I might know. I get tempted sometimes to ask people, but that can be really dangerous. Not everybody wants you to be that much in their face with personal questions. So let me do it from the pulpit this morning. If you don't have a good, quite regular discipline of being in God's Word, what will it take? What will it take for you to get off your duff, as they say, and do it? What's it going to take? You've sure heard me say it 1,000 or more times. You have people all around you that they are doing it, and you can see the fruit in their lives. You can see it. You can see how they handle anxiety and stress and problems, and you realize, you know, there's something different about them. What will it take for you if you have not yet done that? As I look back on that Bible school where we went, one of the best things that school ever did for me was develop a daily, almost daily, I'm not 100%, discipline of Bible reading and prayer. Because up until the time I went to that school, you know, I tried to read the Bible, just like a lot of you here probably try to do it, but I got distracted and I did other things, and I want to say I was well-intentioned, but not well-intentioned enough that I actually did it, you know? I can remember as a teenager feeling so compelled that it's so important that I read God's Word that I sped read it, Tina. And I would open it, like when I got to bed at night, and I would literally read it as fast as I could possibly read it and close it. Been there, done that. And I just, that was my
walk with the Lord. I read my Bible, and somehow that didn't even bother me. I didn't even realize that's not what the Lord means. But the school we went to was so beneficial because they required, it wasn't legalistic, but one of the rules was you had to spend daily time in reading the Word, and it was a certain section that was spelled out, spending so many minutes a day in prayer, and you had to check off on a pink sheet if you had done it or not, and you turned that into somebody, and they checked it. You can say, well, that sounds like legalism to me. Well, all I know was it was a discipline that got me finally from the, well, I desire to do this, I should do it, but I don't do it, to I have had a discipline for the last 40 years of my life, a discipline that I can't get away from, and I don't want to get away from, and when I have more than one day in a row where it's not happening, I start feeling like something's wrong and say, okay, Lord, somehow I let 2 days happen. There's not going to be a third like that because I have to have your sustenance. I have to have it. I have to have it. I can't go 3 days. I can't go a week. I can't push it to the side because I'm no good. I'm going to die. I'm going to dry up on the vine. I'll have nobody to offer anybody. Anything to offer anybody. So if you don't have that habit, what will it take? I'm not going to give you a pink sheet, but what will it take for you finally to say, okay, I'm done with all the good intentions. It's going to happen from now on. There's a lot of things that the scripture does for us. I want to share one thing that I personally relate with. If you were just to walk up to me on the street and say, well, how does having a regular time in God's Word, how does it help you in your life? And I were going to only tell you one thing. I'll tell you what that is. I think spending regular time in this book here, the Holy Scriptures, helps me keep steady in the storms of life. It helps me weather the storms. It does not remove the stress. Oh, I wish it would. It doesn't. The stresses are still there. It doesn't keep me from having mountaintop days and days when it's, Lord, I feel so depressed today. I'm so down. I'm so depressed. It doesn't stop those things from happening. It doesn't stop interpersonal conflict between me and my wife. I still have those times when it's like we're on different pages, and where did that come from, and why are we at odds with each other? I don't know. It happens. I have times when I fall into temptation that I'm not proud of, that I'm ashamed of. So I wouldn't say to you that the Word just makes my life roses, that it makes it easy. No, it doesn't. However, being in the Word enables me to keep a steady hand and just keep walking and just keep serving. So I'm navigating the storms of life, the storm surge, term we've been hearing all week, the 80-foot waves, the winds, and just stay steady. It helps me stay steady when hurtful things are said. It helps me not give up when the results seem few, when I feel like it's all futile, when it looks like the little garden that I've been given to tend is so tiny and insignificant, and yet God says, just keep taking care of it. It helps me just be steady as she goes. Just be faithful. Just keep walking. Just keep serving. I believe that being in the Word regularly has saved this guy's life from shipwreck. Because people who pour themselves out endlessly to help people and never get refilled, usually at some point reach for something they shouldn't reach for in order to numb the pain. Whether it's a chemical in some form, you know, comes in a bottle, comes in a tablet, comes in a needle, or whether it's an illicit relationship. If you just keep giving and giving and giving and giving and never get refilled, it's very easy at some point after the years to reach for something you have no business reaching for. And I believe God's word has so far, by his grace, kept me from having my life shipwrecked by something that just ought not to occur. Paul says to the Galatians, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. The answer and the message of that verse is not say yes to every need. The answer is not say no to every need. Let somebody else do it. Stress comes, demands come, weariness comes, discouragement, frustration, and feelings of futility come. Feelings of being pulled every which direction is common. But the word will keep us encouraged, and it will equip us for the long race ahead. Well, then the text comes back to where it started. So in these seven verses we're looking at in Romans, you know, it started one place, it switched to the message of the scripture designed to give you hope, help you endure, and then it comes back to where it started, with loving others and living in unity with them. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. A major key of godly relationships is we consider the needs of other people above our own. We honor other people more than we honor ourselves. Most relational problems that we have stem from plain old selfishness and plain old pride. I want my way, and if I don't get my way, I'm going to be angry, and I'm going to be assertive, and I'm going to demand my rights. When Cain grew angry and depressed before he killed Abel, his brother, God conducted the first counseling session in the Bible. He asked Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So God asked Cain, why are you angry? God never asks a question to gain information, because he knows everything already. He's omniscient. He knew why Cain was angry and why Cain was withdrawn, but he wanted Cain to think about the answer, to think about why he was angry and withdrawn. Now, sadly, Cain did not respond properly. But God's question is a good one to ask ourselves when we get angry or depressed about a relational problem. Why am I angry or depressed? How can I handle myself in this situation righteously? How can I live in harmony with other people? How can I welcome them the way Christ has welcomed me? What are their needs? And how can I help meet their needs so that they can grow in their walk in Jesus? How can I live in harmony with them? How can we glorify God together? And that is putting Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Very simple and direct. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for the ministry of your word in this place. I thank you that your word is so practical. We might not want to do it. We might fight with it. We might wrestle with it. We might disobey it. But we can never say we didn't understand it. It was too confusing, because it's crystal clear. And Lord, I would pray for any that are here today that simply have never gotten around to developing a very regular discipline of being in your word. Lord, I don't know what it will take for them to do that, but you do. You know who they are. You know how to kind of push them towards that so that they one day will be able to say, I've been doing this for years. I can't live without it. It helps keep me steady in life. Lord, I pray for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I pray even for maybe specific tools for somebody to know just how they can make it happen with the demands they have in their life and the people, often little people, that need lots of things from them all the time. And Lord, you've told us that your scripture is given for our encouragement and that we might endure. So I want to see it become much more a regular practice for all of us to be in the Word, loving the Word, letting it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. In the name of Jesus, the very Word of God, we pray. Amen and amen.